Matthew chapter 6.
You don't hear me either?
Okay, now I hear him. Yeah. All right. Let me ask you a question. We'll begin this way. How, when you pray, I mean, really think about the circumstances with which you pray. When you pray, how do you come to God? Cliff, could you shut that door for me? Would you mind just hitting that door real quick? How do you pray? How do you come to the Lord in prayer? I don't think it's a question we necessarily ask a whole lot. I think it's one that we need to. And I think that there are really two general ways that we often come to God in prayer. And the one way is we come to Him desperate. Right? I mean, something happens in our lives. We have some sort of trial or some sort of difficulty. And we get to a place where we can't do anything else ourselves. And so we say, Lord, I need help here. Or we come to God hasty, sort of, oh, I know I need to pray about this. Let me just say a few things and pray about this, and we just keep going. Now, I think if we were honest, we would probably all have to agree that we've all done that before. I mean, wouldn't we all agree that we've prayed those two ways before? Let me illustrate it, the problem with that this way. How many of you all have, okay, I know this is almost becoming like not even a possibility anymore, and I probably should apologize already for the fact that I am using another car illustration. But anyway, because I like car illustrations so much. So how many of you ever driven a manual transmission? You know how to drive one of those. I'm just looking, and I could probably count on two hands at least the amount of people that could do that still. All right. Well, can you imagine what it would be like to run, and actually this would work with an automatic transmission as well. You're going at 65 miles an hour in fourth or fifth gear, and you're going full blast, all the way up, and suddenly you drop the clutch, you pull it back into reverse, and you hit the gas. What do you suppose is going to happen? Yeah, you're going to probably either ruin your clutch or you'll ruin your transmission. Okay. That is just not a wise thing to do. Is it possible, folks, that when we come to prayer, that it's like we're doing that? We're not really thinking about what we're praying. We're really not really concentrating or praying in a manner that the God would want us to pray. It's like we're throwing the thing in reverse. We've been going our own way, doing our own thing, driving, doing what we want to do, pushing forward, and suddenly we realize we need to pray, and suddenly we throw the thing in reverse and say, okay, now you got to depend on God all of a sudden. And is it possible that's the kind of thing that happens in our lives? We're depending on self, and then we suddenly move to try to depend upon God, and we throw out some sort of request very quickly. We're looking at this matter of prayer, and we're in Matthew chapter 6, and I want us to understand that this passage is actually going to teach us the manner in which we are going to pray, the manner in which we should pray. And you'll see from the passage that it tells us, if you'll notice, just picking up in verse 5, it's actually going to define prayer for us. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut the door, pray to the Father which is in secret, and the Father which is in secret shall reward thee openly. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. We noted last week, by the way, that prayer, in its most simplified definition, is asking. Verse 9, after this manner, therefore pray ye. Notice in the text that just prior to verse 9, where he says, after this manner pray ye, the very first thing, one of the things he says right before that is, don't pray vainly, or don't pray in an empty-headed way. Don't pray that way where you're just sort of not really thinking about what you're praying, you just sort of blurt out a request. This is vain kind of prayer. And the disciples, according to the parallel Luke passage, ask Jesus, well, how do we pray? And he now is going to say then, pray, verse 9, after this manner. Pray after this manner. Folks, let me suggest to you then that the question then is, what does he mean by that? What does it mean to pray after this manner? Does it mean that we are to pray exactly these words every time we pray? No, that would probably be a vain repetition, wouldn't it? So it's not that. So what does it mean that we are to pray after this manner? What does that mean? And let me suggest to you that what that means is that we are to pray in this order. We are to pray after this manner, or we are to pray in this order. There are a lot of people that when they approach prayer, it's just sort of like a free-for-all. And whatever I think prayer ought to be is what I want to make it, and that's what it ought to be. For example, a lady by the name of Anne Lamott wrote a book on prayer titled Help, Thanks, Wow, the Three Essentials to Prayer. Now, you know from the title, it seems a little strange, actually. She says this, let's say prayer is to what the Greeks called the really real, which lies within us. Beyond the scrim of our values, positions, convictions, and wounds, or let's say it is to cry from within to life or love, with capital L's. Nothing could matter less than what we call this force. Let's not get bogged down on whom or what we pray to. Let's just say prayer is communication from our hearts to the great mystery or goodness, to the animating energy of love we are sometimes bold enough to believe in, to something unimaginably big and not us. We could call this force not me, or for convenience we could just say God. Now, if you are listening carefully, that is going to make your skin crawl. This woman is writing a book on prayer and does not care about to whom she is praying or how she prays. It doesn't really matter as long as it's from your heart, and it doesn't really matter what you... I mean, this is totally, totally exactly the opposite of what the Bible says. And it's interesting that in the very... we mentioned last week in Matthew's chapter 6 through... chapter 5 through 7 is the Sermon on the Mount, and it's really the basics of what it means to live in light of being a kingdom citizen, which if you know Christ as your Savior, you are. Now, we're not, God isn't mediating his kingdom right now. Christ is not on earth. He will later. But for now, we are still his kingdom citizens once we come to Christ. And this is going to help us to understand what prayer is all about. But particularly, it's going to help us to pray in this manner. And I want us to notice this. And you probably are somewhat familiar with this order. The order that I have here is adoration, petition, confession, there's another petition, and then affirmation. Now, I've seen it different ways and you know, little different variations on this. But the main thing that I want you to notice about this passage is that, number one, prayer is asking, and everything except for the introductory Our Father who art in heaven, the rest of it are our requests. They are things that we are to ask. But number two, the kind of thing that we are to ask first is in the category of adoration. It isn't until we have gone through three different phrases of adoration that we come to verse 11, the first petition, which says, give us this day our daily bread, verse 11. There, in other words, you've got several other phrases that occur before a petition is ever asked for. And the question I want us to have lingering in our mind throughout this message is simply, why is that? Why is it that God has set it up that way? Why is it that then when Christ gave this model prayer to his disciples, not to be repeated verbatim, but to help us them to understand the manner of in which they pray, they're supposed to pray, why is it that it's in this order? And with that in mind, what I want us to do then is to begin to look at this whole concept of adoration and to and to assert then at this point that the right way to pray is to begin with requests for God's adoration. And we'll begin by looking first of all at this verse 9 where it says, "Our Father which art in heaven." And then it says, the question then is, the first thing that we are to ask for is, "Hallowed be thy name." So the very first thing that God says we are to ask for is that God's name would be hallowed. Well, that's not, the word hallowed is not a word that we use very much today. So what does it mean that God's name should be hallowed? And why are we supposed to start off this way? The word hallowed is another word is holy. It's the same word, essentially. And the word holy, as you probably know, means to be separated from or to set apart. So this is literally telling us that his name, that God's name, should be separate. It should be, can we put it this way, distinct. That God's name should be distinct, or it should be set apart for his honor. And there's a very helpful passage in the book of Malachi that will help us to really understand this. And if you take your Bibles, you could see that. Malachi chapter 1 is going to help us to understand what God's intention is for his name, and it's then going to help us to grasp why we ought to pray for this. Picking up in verse 5, Malachi chapter 1, it's the last book in the Old Testament, chapter 1, verse 5, it says, "Your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts. To you priests who despise my," what's it? What do you see the word there? "My name. Yet you say, in what way have we despised your name?" So he is basically saying, God is saying, you're not honoring my name. You're despising it. Yeah, thank you, Pat. You're despising it. This is I'm not sick, it's allergies. And I don't think I realize I didn't used to have allergies when I was a kid, but I've developed them. Has anybody ever done that? Like adult onset allergies? Okay. No, this is good. Thank you. Yeah, I've been all my life, so I don't know what to say about that. Yeah. So notice then what he does here and what how Christ God answers this. And this, we're not going to go through this in detail, but he says this, verse 7. "You offer defiled food on my altar, but say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying, the table of the Lord is contemptible." And he continues to talk about this issue of defilement. Now let me just give you a little background to help you understand this. In the Old Testament, when it comes to the sacrificial system and the tabernacle and then later on the temple, the whole idea was that God's presence and God's name would be distinct in the nation of Israel. It would be set apart. That's why all of these rules in the Old Testament, essentially why they were the way they are, particularly the ceremonial laws, was to make God's name, his reputation, as well as his presence, something that was distinct in Israel. It was separate from everything else. It was holy. It was undefiled. So every sacrifice had to be undefiled. They had to do it in an undefiled way. They had all these things. The whole idea was to really make God's name distinct. So we could look at this whole passage. I'll just look at verse 11 real quickly. Verse 11, it says, "For from the rising of the sun, even to the going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place, incense shall be offered by my name," or to my name, "and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the Gentiles, says the Lord of hosts." So we see in this passage and many other passages in the Old Testament that God's intention is for his name to be great among the nations, his name to be distinct, his name, as Christ says, to be hallowed. Well, what does that mean? What is it talking about when we talk about God's name? Do you remember what Moses asked at the burning bush? He said, when he goes to Pharaoh, what name should I be given? What should I give him? Well, and what did God say? I am. I am. This is then referring to the very essence of God, the very character of God. What is his name? His name is a reference to his identity. Who God is to be distinct. There is a parallel way of saying this here, that God would be glorified. That's really what it means to glorify God. It means to make him distinct. And we know from the book of Isaiah that that's exactly why God has created us and why God has called us. Isaiah 43:7, everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory, I have formed him, yes, I have made him. That is why we have this promise in John 14:14. Now listen, if you ask anything in my what? In my name, I will do it. What he's not saying there is that if you tack on the end of a prayer, in Jesus' name, amen, then suddenly whatever you say in that prayer will come to pass. He's not saying that at all. He's saying if you ask something that will genuinely make God's name hallowed, he will do it. The question is, what will do that? What is it that will really make God's name distinct? Can I just suggest to you folks that when we pray, we ought to begin our prayer with the idea that we would ask God to glorify himself. That we would ask God to glorify himself in our hearts, in our lives. That he would glorify himself in our families. That he would glorify himself in our church. That he would glorify himself in the world. That he would be honored and he would be lifted up. And let me just simply ask you the question. Is that happening? Is our world as a whole, is that happening in our world? Is God's name being distinct? Is it being separated? Is it hallowed? And I think we all have to answer, no, not as a whole. It doesn't seem to be happening. We don't experience that. But you know what? As a people of God, we ought to want that. And everything we do and all that we say and everything needs to be for God's glory, to make his name honored and distinct in the world, and that has to be our starting place for our prayers. We jump into petitions that may or may not really make God's name distinct in the world, and we wonder why God doesn't answer our prayer. Number two, then, how do we know that we are what will help us to make God's name distinct, or what's sort of the next step in that? The next phrase is going to help us with this. Notice what it says there in the passage. It says, number two, thy kingdom come. What does it mean, thy kingdom come? Well, anytime you see the word kingdom in the Bible, you can begin in its very simplest form to understand that kingdom has to do with some kind of rule. Right? I mean, that just makes sense. In a kingdom, you have a king and you have a ruler and those who are ruled. And in this passage, it says, thy kingdom come. Now, there is a day where we anticipate as Christians Christ coming again, where he is going to set up his kingdom. And certainly, we wait with bated breath for that day because everything is a disaster around here. And Christ isn't mediating his kingdom right now in the world. And so everything is all messed up, but we know one day Christ is going to set everything right. But let me just say to you that that's not all that God wants us to pray about. He wants us to pray for his rule in everything. But let's begin here. Would it just be appropriate for us to begin with us? That we would begin by praying, Lord, would you be ruler of all in my life? Would you rule all in my life? Now, remember, just kind of keep this in mind. And I'm going to review a few things very quickly for us. In the Old Testament, you have this idea that Adam was supposed to set up a dominion. when he was created in Genesis 1, 26 and 28. It says, let them have dominion over these things. There is this kind of idea of a kingdom here that Adam was supposed to manage for God. But because of the fall, that plan was thwarted. And if you just continue sort of down the line in the book of Numbers, you find this idea of God's rule again, and it's actually a prophecy that prophesies Christ as the one who is going to take up this rule eventually, many, many years later. In Numbers 24:15-25, you have that. In verse 16, it says, "And he hath said, which heard the words of God, and knew the knowledge of the Most High, which saw the vision of the Almighty, falling into a trance, but having his eyes open, I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy the children of Sheth." And so you have this prophecy that Christ is one day going to rule. But if you continue down, you're going to come across a passage in Isaiah many years later, and many books later, in Isaiah 14, where there's another kingdom that rears its ugly head, and that's the kingdom of Lucifer and of Satan. Lucifer prided himself in thinking that he could be like God. And there is an entire kingdom that is formed from the fallen angels. And that's found in Isaiah 14, 7-16. And then you have this is verified by in the book of Matthew, in Matthew 4, verses 7-9, where you remember when Satan takes Christ up on the pinnacle of the temple and shows him everything, and then takes him up on the mountain and shows him all the kingdoms. He says, these are my kingdoms that I will give you. Satan was claiming his own kingdom. There is this, folks, there is this cosmic kingdom battle going on. And God wants us to pray for Christ's rule, for that Christ would rule. This is we further understand the importance of prayer in this in Ephesians chapter 6, where it says, put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against the spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. And you clearly see in that passage later on the concept of prayer. The major battle that we have is fought in this prayer life that God wants us to have. We must pray that God would rule in our lives, and we must pray that God would set up his rule in the world, and we know that he will eventually. One commentator put it this way. He said, this then is the lordship petition. It is asking God to extend his royal power over every part of our lives, emotions, desires, thoughts, and commitments. It is reminiscent of Thomas Cranmer's collect for, this is a 14th century saying, he said, where he said, that we may obtain that which thou dost promise, make us to love that which thou dost command. Well, if we are then praying and asking God that he would genuinely, and I mean sincerely, rule every part of our lives, he would make his name distinct. How is he going to do that? By ruling our lives, by ruling our hearts, our emotions, our wills. Well, then how then should we pray next? And we have the very next thing to pray in chapter 10, in chapter 6, verse 10. It says, thy kingdom come, thy what? Seems to be the way that's worded. It's almost in the same breath, isn't it? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We need to then pray that God's will is done. And I really want to reiterate this, that this is something that we ought to pray constantly. This is the kind of thing that we ought to start off with before we ever come to God with what we want, with what our petition is. We ought to come to God this way first. Lord, would you glorify yourself? Lord, would you rule in my life? And Lord, I want your will to be done. Would you bring about and carry out your will? We have the perfect example in Jesus Christ. In Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17, he spoke of following after the Father's will. In the Garden of Gethsemane in Luke 22, you'll recall, he says, "Let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." There was this request for God's will to be done. There is a problem in the world that's connected to the fact that there are multiple kingdoms. And this problem is there are multiple wills. Ephesians, for example, chapter 2 actually says that the world has its own will. Did you know that? That the world system has its own will, its own course. We know Satan has his own will, right? God has his will, but there's another will that we have as well. And what will is that? Our own will. And I have to suggest to you that maybe our will is the one that gets in the way most of all. But the truth of the matter is Satan's will and the world's will very much influences our will. And before we come to God with something we say we want, we then need to say, "Lord, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." There is this problem of too many wills. Notice what it says there in the passage. It says, "On earth as it is in heaven." How many wills do you suppose are in heaven? Only one. It's only God's will in heaven. God's will is the only will. And so when we pray this, we are asking God to adjust our will to his will. That there would be an adjustment made. Well, what's his will? That he would rule. Well, what will his rule accomplish? His name will be distinct and he'll be glorified. You see, this really all goes together. And we are praying this way. To sort of illustrate it this way, to help us understand this a little bit. You know, things don't get done the way they ought to be done a lot of times, or at least not done quickly, when you have a bunch of different wills involved. For instance, like think of Congress. I mean, how many things happen quickly there? Now, it's intended that way. The Founding Fathers actually set it up for there to be various branches of government so that things don't happen quickly. But if God's kingdom is to be carried out, if things are going to be carried out the way that God wants them to, then we shouldn't want multiple wills. We should really all want to conform to God's will. Now, then we finally have this petition, which we're going to cover next week, this petition, "Give us this day our daily bread." But let's then ask the question again. Why should we begin this way? Let me ask you, before I actually lay some things out, we can do this as a discussion, we can discuss this for a second. After going through these, why should we follow this pattern before we ask for things? Why would that be important? Any ideas? Jeff? Excellent. That's exactly right. What else? Any other? Jeff? Good. Okay, good. All right. God will do it if it's in his name. I mean, if it's going to be for his glory. What else? I mean, yes, Josh.
I think it goes to putting him in his proper place.
Okay. We're thinking of God the way as he really is. How many times do you suppose we think of God in the way we want to? And we come to him based upon how we're viewing God. For example, God is merciful to the exclusion of his justice. That he's merciful, but we're not thinking about the fact that he's just. And so we're going to pray based upon his mercy, but we're not going to factor in his justice. Or that God is just will overlook. I mean, there's all kinds of ways you can do that. This puts us in the right framework to then say, this is God. This is the person I'm praying to. This is the true God. His name is Hallowed. So excellent. It puts us in the right place to understand and to remember who God is. Jeff?
I actually have a question.
Okay, yeah.
From what you were saying earlier, in heaven, only one will.
Yep.
Does that mean you know free will is gone completely? You no longer have any will?
Well, that's a good question. I think God's will and our will cannot be mathematically equated. However, if in heaven, very likely what we won't have is our flesh in heaven, right? So we will have our spirit only. And so when we get to heaven, then what's going to happen is our spirit will be in one with his will. Our will be consistent with his. Does that make sense? There won't be anything opposing his will anymore. Will there be two wills or one? Technically, maybe. But there'll be one will be consistent. What's that? One will be entirely consistent with the other. Because I mean, to make up a person, you have a mind, will, and emotions. That makes up a person. So you have lots of people in heaven. But when I say there's only one will, there's only one that's going to be followed. I guess I'll put it that way. And that's the Lord. Does that make sense? Go ahead.
It would still be by choice. We want.
Yes. Yeah, sure. But we'll always choose as well. Yeah, Brad.
In hallowing God's name, the idea of adoration, sometimes when we come to God, I find, you know, it's hard to get my mind there.
Yeah.
And it really, like, I sing songs of praise.
Good. That's next week.
Okay.
So next week we are going to look very specifically at how to practically pray this way, and you'll see how that. Well, I'll give you a little hint. There's a concept that I when I was on vacation, I read a book that really helped me, and that was to learn to pray God's word. To simply take God's word and to pray it. To take a command and to pray it. And so we'll talk more about that next week. That's a hint for next week. But basically, we'll definitely help with that. Let me just make, why is it this order? We've already really discussed it, but let me just add a couple of things here. Number one, when we come to God, we often come to God with some sort of difficulty, some sort of trial, some sort of problem, just like Christ did essentially when he was at the Garden of Gethsemane, right? But we have to understand that there is a possibility that God doesn't want to remove it from us. That what God wants to do is actually help us through it. Augustine said this, we still know not what to pray for as we ought in regard to tribulations. Even the most godly Christians can't be sure what to ask for when we are enmeshed in difficulties and suffering. Tribulations may do us good, and yet because they are hard and painful, we pray that they may be removed from us. Should we pray then for a change of circumstances, or just for a strength to endure them? I don't think we can answer that question unless we have first gone through this. Number two, we have to learn to release control before we know how to pray. It is innate in our hearts to want to control things. Every one of us are control freaks. Every single one of us. There's no exceptions. You might control overtly. You might control covertly. There's different ways that you can control. But at the end of the day, we're all control freaks. And we have to learn to give up control. Luther said it this way. If we can't say, "Thy will be done," from the bottom of our hearts, we will never know any peace. We will feel compelled to try to control people and control our environment and make things the way we believe they ought to be. Yet to control life like this is beyond our abilities, and we will just dash ourselves upon the rocks. Martin Luther said that. Another commentator said this: to love our success more than God and neighbor and our neighbor hardens the heart. It makes us less able to feel and to sense. He said, therefore, the only hope was a constant soul reorientation of prayer. A prayer like this: O God, please make my mind clear, make me clean. Please help me to get under the things that and find where you are, something of that nature. And then one other quote: it is also the main way we express deep change. Our loves, he says it this way, Timothy Keller says it this way, our loves must be reordered. It is also the main way we experience deep change, the reordering of our loves. Prayer is how God gives us so many of the unimaginable things he has for us. Indeed, prayer makes it safe for God to give us many of the things we most desire. It is the way we know God. That way, the way we finally treat God as God. Prayer is simply the key to everything we need to do and be in life. Now, what do you suppose he's saying here when he says prayer makes it safe for God to give us many of the things that we desire? Prayer, what is he saying there? I'm just curious if anybody can pick up on that. Yes, Sonia.
I feel like when you said it, if you pray, you ask God for it, then you get it. You, in turn, should very easily be able to give God the glory for that happening.
Exactly. So if you don't pray for it, what happens? Yeah, exactly. That's exactly it. So if we don't pray and we do it on our own and we somehow acquire it, we are so inclined to glorify self. We're just inclined to say, well, this is how I did it. I went this. This is all me. Why is it that God sometimes withholds blessings from us until we pray? Look, it's not that God doesn't know what's going to happen, and it's not that God isn't in control. The Bible actually says in Matthew chapter 6 there, he knows what's going to happen before it happens. Why does God hold or like wait until we pray? It's because we then will give him the glory when it happens. That's why prayer is so absolutely important for us. Now, I don't have time to go to 2 Samuel chapter 7 because I actually really want for us to pray. So we will hold off on this. But 2 Samuel 7, you know what? I'm just going to mention it, and I want you to read this later, okay? And if you don't, I'm going to give you 9 lashes or something. Okay. So 2 Samuel chapter 7, I just want us to think about this for a minute. So that's the story of when David wanted to build a house for God. He said, I'm dwelling in a house, and I want to build a temple. Nathan says, God's with you, go do it. Nathan goes back and then says, I am going to read this. Nathan goes back and God says, look, I don't want David to build a house. Now, then Nathan goes back and explains, David, you can't build a house. Your son's going to build a house. But I'm going to extend your generations, the kingship of your generations, forever, essentially. And Christ is the fulfillment of that. So all David wants to do is build a house. And God says, you can't do what you wanted to do. I've got something way better to extend my kingdom. And I'm going to involve your lineage in my kingdom until Christ is the fulfillment. And of course, Christ is going to sit on the throne of David. And this is then what David prays. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 18. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me this far? And yet this was a small thing in your sight, O God, and you have also spoken your servant's house for a great while to come. Is this the manner of man, O Lord God? Now what more can David say to you? For you, Lord God, know your servant, and for your word's sake, that's going to become important next week, for your word's sake, and according to your own heart, you have done all these great things to make your servant know them. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, nor is there any God beside you. Is that making his name Hollywood? Okay, so I got to stop there. Read the rest of it. I wanted to prime the pump a little bit. Read the rest of that yourself, and you'll find this carried out in David's prayer. God's ways are so far beyond our ways that we have to say, no, that's what I want. God has a whole different plan. Okay, God, I'm not going to build the house. Solomon's going to build the house. You've just given me way beyond that. You have promised that my throne is going to be on, you know, my lineage is going to be on the throne of David forever. Just understand what's going on there. God's ways are so much bigger than our ways. It's like a kid's truck breaks. A little truck breaks. And the kid is crying. And the parent writes a check to the child for $1 million. What will the child do? He will keep crying. Why? Because he doesn't understand the $1 million and the check. It's the same way with us. We have to adjust to God's perspective through his word to be able to understand that his will is way beyond us. But if we'll pray, we'll begin to see his will take place and carried out, and we can be intricately involved in that. Okay, and then so we will look at that next week in more detail. How then can we practically pray? We'll look at that next week, praying God's word and being intricately involved in that.